turn to them. If you want the references, I can give those to you afterwards. Well, I might read them as I go along here even, so they'll be on the recording. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In John 3:33, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. That's John 3:33. Then Psalm 31, verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I've been grateful for the verses that have been read already and what Dick shared, because it encourages me that I'm on the right track here and what I'm supposed to share today. Many other verses of this sort, for example, Nehemiah 9:13, then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven. Thou didst give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Now, we don't normally think like that, true laws. But notice, though, the verses that we did read. The Lord is the true God, the true God. And then it said a different way. He set his seal to this, that God is true. So he's the true God. God is true. And then he's called the God of truth in Psalm 31. And then they exchanged the truth of God. So the God of truth and the truth of God. So I've had a hard time trying to decide what to call the message. Am I speaking on the true God or the God of truth or the truth of God? And I think I'll call it the truth of God. But you understand how these things are tied together, to where even God's laws are said to be true laws. The Bible has a lot to say about truth and about God's truthfulness. And the implications for us are very far-reaching. And I have five major headings that I want us to look at today. The first one is this. According to the Bible, there is such a thing as truth. So that's the starting point. We live in a day when this most basic truth is denied. The most basic truth, that there is such a thing as truth, is denied. And I think that perhaps this idea has infiltrated society probably more than any other time in history. But we need to remember that cynicism and skepticism are not new things. This has been around ever since Satan fell. In fact, the word cynic comes from the Greek word for dog, and they called them cynics because they lived like dogs. They didn't bathe and that kind of thing. That's a long time ago. Hundreds of years before Christ, the skeptics, as a group of Greek philosophers, said that nothing could be said absolutely. And so this isn't something new. Again, as I said, this is something that's as old as the fall of Satan. John 18:37, 38, Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this reason I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, doesn't that sound modern? I mean, it could just as easily. That was 2,000 years ago. You had the same skepticism and cynicism 2,000 years ago. Here's a Roman leader. Sounds very modern. Beloved, this stuff has been around since Satan fell. He's a liar from the beginning, Jesus said, and the father of lies. When you have your mind bombarded with the idea that not only is the Bible not true, but there isn't even any such thing as truth. when you have that coming in upon you, thoughts of that sort, you can be sure you're under the onslaught of the liar, the father of lies. He doesn't want us to believe and accept the fact that there is even such a thing as truth. Now, if he can get you not only to say, well, the Bible isn't true, but there isn't even any such thing as truth. See, that there's nothing that'll drive you off the end like that. And the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So he convinces you not only can you not get help from God, you can't get help anywhere, and there isn't anything that's even true at all. And so there's nothing more anti-God in one way that you could say than that. The idea, and the amazing thing is, think of the incredible deception that Satan has pulled off in our day when these things are being spouted from every classroom practically on every campus in the world. I mean, everywhere you turn, you're being bombarded with the idea that there isn't anything that's certain, there isn't anything that's true. And either it's being said that there is no truth or that truth is unknowable. Either way, you end up with nothing. Everything slips through your fingers and there's no hope at all. Well, Pilate asked the question, what is truth? And we're talking here about truth today, the truth of God or the God of truth or the true God. What is truth? And a partial answer to that question is this. Truth is agreement with reality. Truth is agreement with reality. According to the Bible, there is such a thing as objective reality. Something's really here. There's something here. You know, you bump into it, it's here. And when you're miserable and depressed or on drugs or whatever, you get to feeling like there's no reality. Well, the fact is there still is reality. It's really there. And when you wake up with a hangover, you find out there's still ground underneath you and it's still there and it was there while you had passed out. See, this is a lie. The devil wants to tell us that there's nothing true and nothing real, and there's all kinds of things that are true and real. And you're living in what's real. And if he can dope you up to the point where you don't really think that anything's real and anything matters, you're deceived. Everything is really here, and it's really real. There is such a thing as objective reality, and there's such a thing as agreement with reality. I love that story of Ravi Zacharias touring the building where the man said, this is the first postmodern building that's ever been built. I mean, deliberately postmodern. It had stairways that went up and just stopped and didn't go anywhere, and things, nothing made any sense. And Ravi said, is the foundation also postmodern? And the answer is, you see, if you build a postmodern foundation, you run into reality and the building crashes down. You have to face reality whether you want to believe these lies or not. And all it is in our day is that men want to believe lies. They're determined to believe lies. Again, the drug user on the edge of the rooftop, you know, looking out, he sees this beautiful field of flowers. And so he steps off the edge of the roof out into the beautiful field of flowers. And he's dead on the pavement down there because he's not in reality. There is such a thing as reality. And truth is agreement with reality. And what he's seeing in his mind is an illusion. It's not truth. Now, this is so helpful, beloved, because what's happened in philosophy, there was a time when philosophers used to look out on the world and they said, we've got to try to give an answer to this. There's a reality here. And we've got to try to give an answer to it. And the fact is that man, by his own wisdom, cannot find God. And so after centuries of trying and failing, they just gave up entirely. They don't even try to answer the big questions anymore. In fact, you just deny that reality exists. You do that as a theory. You can't do it whenever you come home and have to get something out to eat because you can't live without eating, you see. There is such a thing as reality, and there is such a thing as agreement with reality, and everybody knows this. You may say that there are no absolutes, but you know, I've given that illustration so many times of the little old lady by the side of the road. You can shove her under the bus or you can help her across the street. You know that one of those courses of action is higher than the other. You may say you don't, but you do. And you know that you ought to do the good one. You ought to. I read a book that Dick pointed out to me a few years ago entitled What We Can't Not Know. What We Can't Not Know. And he talks quite a bit about abortion because it's one of the few areas where we have a lot of secular studies that have been done and counseling that's been done, and psychologists have written down the stuff that they've encountered in counseling women that have had abortions. And he's using that to point out that everybody knows that it's wrong to take innocent life. They know that. And they know that that's a baby that they're killing, although they try to reword it in ways so that it makes it look like just a blob of tissue. Everybody knows that's a baby. And in the counseling that they've done, and this is secular people, this is not Christians, some of the things, let me give you some examples of what they reported. There were women coming in with psychological problems for counseling that were being tormented with the fact that they hadn't felt guilty enough about having their abortion. Now, what's that mean? It means that your conscience is seared, but deep down you know that you did something wrong and you ought to feel bad for what you did that was wrong. See, in other words, the truth is inescapable. You may not outwardly feel guilt about it, but it's deeper than that. And it's imprinted on the heart and you cannot get away from it no matter what. He said that there are various studies that he quoted. Women prefer to have long, painful abortions. Why is that? Because you've got to feel like you suffered in this so you don't feel so guilty for taking an innocent human life. See, this is the fact is people know things. They whether they say it or not, they know. Francis Schaeffer told about a discussion they were having. There was a Hindu boy there that was saying there's no good and evil. There's no right and wrong. There's no difference between good and evil. And he was arguing all this stuff, and one of the other students had gotten up to pour some tea, and he had a boiling pot of water, and he was holding it over the other guy's head. The guy looked up. He'd just been saying there's no such thing as evil. It doesn't work in real life. He knows. You know. We all know that there's such a thing as evil and there's such a thing as good. There's such a thing as absolute truth. Well, it's a wonderful thing that there is such a thing as truth or agreement with reality, but not only that, the Bible says that we can have the truth. We can know it. Now, isn't that something? Proverbs 23:23, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. It's an exhortation to us. You can have the truth. You can know the truth. You know, people say, well, there's so many denominations and it's just this. And the Bible can mean anything. You can make it mean anything you want it to mean. Well, that's right, because people don't want the truth. They want it to mean what they want it to mean. But if you really want to know the truth, you can have the truth. The Bible says that. Proverbs 2:3, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. You can have the truth if you really want it. On the other hand, the Bible says concerning those that don't receive the love of the truth. That is, I don't care whether this goes against the grain or not. I want to know what's true. It may be against everything that I've believed all my life. If it's true, I want to know it. You see, that even that quest has been lost. People don't want to know the truth. They deny that there's such a thing as truth. But if you want to know the truth, you can have it. But if you don't receive the love of the truth, the Bible says concerning those people that God finally gives them over. He sends upon them strong delusion so that they might believe a lie, that they all might be deceived who did not receive the love of the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's the reason you don't receive the love of the truth.
Right.
All right, so there is such a thing as truth, and truth is agreement with reality. Secondly, when the Bible speaks of the true, it often uses the word in the sense of the real, the substantial, versus the shadows or even the non-existent. Now, let me give you some examples of that. Jesus said, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. It's not opposed to a false vine. It's opposed to the shadowy vines. Every created vine, he's saying, if you want to know why vines were even created, all they are is they were created as a shadow of this deeper reality of what's happening in us. Isn't this amazing? Not only is the life flowing through this vine and out into the branches, he's saying that's just a shadow of what's happening in the Christian. I am the vine, you're the branches. I'm the real thing. I'm the reality. These other things are shadows. It's not Moses that gives you the bread out of heaven, the true bread out of heaven. It's my Father that gives you the true bread out of heaven. So God made it so that we have to take in this bread to stay alive. All of that's patterned in order to show us the deeper spiritual reality of partaking of the true bread, which is Christ. Isn't that something? You can't survive. You can't get by in the spiritual realm without partaking of this bread. And if a man eats that bread, he'll live forever. I'm the true bread. All other bread perishes. Labor not for the food that perishes. The Sabbath is an example of that. Colossians 2:16. Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. You want to know who the Sabbath is? The Sabbath is Christ. He's the substance. That thing was a shadow. You realize people will practically kill one another over the Sabbath day, and that doesn't even, it's a shadow. The reality, the substance, is Christ. This is amazing. Adam is a type of Christ. It says that in Romans 5. What's that mean? It says Adam was the shadow. He was the picture of the real head of humanity, the new humanity, which is Christ. Not only is Christ in agreement with reality, he is reality. He's the ultimate ground of all else. Remember what Jesus said? He didn't say, I have the truth. He said, I am the truth. I am the uncreated reality underlying all other reality. Now, from this, we can see that when the Bible refers to God as the true God, it's contrasting him to all non-existent gods. He's real. He exists. The gods of the heathen are lies. They're empty. They're deceptive. They're illusory. They're imaginary. They're without substance. That's what you read these verses, Psalm 96, verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See the difference? He's the true God. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There's no God but one. There are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we could say, first of all, that God is not a lie before you ever say God cannot lie. He is not a lie. He is truth itself and reality itself. So that's the second thing. Thirdly, when the Bible says that God is true, part of what it means is that he is rational and logical and non-contradictory. Now, we don't usually think about this, but this is powerful too. That is, there is nothing irrational, illogical, or contradictory about God's being or his words or his works. There are many truths in the Bible that we cannot easily reconcile, and there are many phenomena in the universe that we cannot comprehend and reconcile. For example, the particle and wave nature of light. Those of you who have ever studied that, it sounds, that's not any problem, until you realize what they're saying, and when you realize what's being said, it's incomprehensible. The quantum nature of energy. You know, the idea is that energy is quantized. That means that it's a particle either has this much energy or it has that much energy. Well, that didn't sound too hard. That's like saying a car goes either 5 miles an hour or 10 miles an hour, but it never goes 7 miles an hour. It just goes like that. It's either there, or 15 miles an hour, but it never does anything in between. That's incomprehensible. That's what quantum theory is. Niels Bohr came back one day and he said, I've had an idea. You know, God is incomprehensible, but he is not irrational, illogical, and contradictory. That's a different thing. Totally different. There's nothing actually irrational or contradictory about his words, works, or being. Let me give some examples. If you say God is sovereign, but actually man is sovereign, that's a contradiction. That's illogical. You say God is the one that ultimately determines your destiny. No, well, actually, you're the one that ultimately determines your destiny. You can't have both. But if you say God is sovereign, yet man is responsible for his actions, which is what the Bible says, you can't figure it all out, but it's not contradictory. It's not, you know, an absurdity. Same way with the Trinity. If we said there's one person that equals three persons, that's a contradiction. That's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say one person equals three persons. It says there's one essence, three persons with one essence. They're all one God. So God's speaking. God says, when here's God, the one God speaking, he says, let us make man in our image. And all of them say it at once. Who was speaking when he said, let us? Was it the Father speaking? Or was it all three of them speaking at once? So there is no irrationality in God. There's a lot of many paradoxes in the Christian life. For example, Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The way up is down, things like that. Those are paradoxes. A paradox is not a real contradiction. You think about it a while, you can figure out how those fit together. They're using the words in different ways. G.K. Chesterton said that a paradox is a truth standing on its head to get our attention. I think that's a pretty good way of saying it. Well, God is true. He's not irrational or illogical or contradictory. Now, what that means is, just say a couple things briefly in passing, it means that the laws of logic are part of the image of God in man. We know them intuitively and inescapably. You can never disprove the laws of logic because you have to use them in order to try to disprove them. Just something that everybody knows. They're part of the immediate awareness and inescapable knowledge that we have and that all men have of God. The laws of logic. What are the laws of logic? Well, one of them is that A is not non-A. Now, an example of that, if I say cup, which I'm going to get a drink right now, a cup is not a non-cup. That's what that means. And so the word cup has a meaning, and in order for it to have a meaning, it excludes a whole bunch of other meanings. A cup's not an elephant or a mountain. See? And in order for us to put sentences together, no matter what culture it is in the world, you're constantly assuming non-contradiction and meeting the laws of logic. So here's a Hindu out here giving a sentence, talking, putting together a rational sentence, saying that all reality is an illusion. He's using the laws of non-contradiction to put out the sentence. Otherwise, I could just say cup, 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 and that means anything you want it to mean, you see. That's implicit in language itself. Man has a knowledge of God that's inescapable, even on the level of logic, because the fact that God is true means that he is not irrational. He's not contradictory. The fact that God is true means that any serious and deliberate irrational statement is just as contrary to God's nature and just as wicked as any outright deliberate lie. Any deliberate irrational statement is just as wicked as any other lie. If I say this circle is a square and I put that forth as being true and try to get you to believe it, that's wicked. Now, and it's loathsome to God. Now, the thing is, society is full of that in our day. The classic example, there are no absolutes. You're making an absolute statement, putting forth something that's itself a contradictory statement. People writing their doctoral thesis, writing a whole book on the idea that there's no such thing as communication. That's done seriously. A guy gets up in a meeting protesting, says there is no truth. Well, is that a true statement or a false statement? If it's a false statement, it's not worth listening to. And if it's a true statement, it's can't be true because that's something that is true. So it's a false statement. Those things are evil. We talked about the Hindu holy man who came forth and said, he who speaks does not know. He who knows does not speak. Well, the problem is he's speaking. And to say that, he who speaks does not know. That means what he's saying, he doesn't know what he's talking about. It's a contradiction. Nothing can be true. Any argument that logically destroys itself must be wicked and false. You know, we're not talking about people out here on the fringe. We're talking about a physicist at Oxford. You know what he says? The universe is a quantum fluctuation of nothing. So you start with nothing. Like Schaefer said, you have a circle, and inside here is everything that there is, and in there is nothing. And then you erase the circle, and you start with nothing. And he says the universe came into existence as a quantum fluctuation of nothing. That man is wicked. That's a wicked statement. It's not just an irrational statement, it's a wicked statement. Because it goes against the nature of God as much as anything you could say goes against the nature of God. Say, any argument that logically destroys itself must be a false and wicked argument. Charles Darwin, that famous quote about the horror of doubt, he said, well, it's famous amongst Christians anyway. He says, with me there always comes the horror of doubt as to whether the convictions in a man's mind are at all trustworthy. Because after all, my mind is nothing but a monkey's mind. And can anybody trust the convictions in a monkey's mind if there are any convictions in such a mind? The problem is that reasoning, the whole theory of evolution itself, destroys its own foundation. Because if he's got nothing but a monkey's mind, how can he trust his mind to formulate the theory of evolution? And any theory that destroys the foundation of itself has to be false and wicked. Right there you've got the disproof of it. It's like getting up and saying, I cannot speak a word of English. Well, that's a lie. God cannot lie, and all irrationalities are lies. That's why God can't do certain things. You've heard this one. Well, you say that God can do anything, right? He's omnipotent. That's right, he's omnipotent. Well, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Okay. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. Can he make a rock so big that he can't lift? Can God make a four-sided triangle? Now, what's happening there? Well, you see, the answer is no, because those things don't have anything to do with power. They have to do with irrationality. And you're asking God to support irrationality, and that he won't do. It doesn't have anything to do with his power. It has to do with the fact that he's rational. In other words, he's true. You're asking him to tell a lie. That's what you're doing. All right, number four. The fact that God is true means that he has total ethical integrity. That is, whatever he speaks is precisely equivalent to what he knows to be true. That's part of the meaning of the statement that God cannot lie. Is your brain fried yet? We've been talking about a lot of stuff here. We don't have too much more. Whatever he speaks is precisely equivalent to what he knows to be true. His word corresponds exactly with reality. Now that's what the Lord spoke of there that Dick read in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. He didn't say your word is true. He said your word is truth. I'll read a quote here from Wayne Grudem. This is my words here. We shouldn't think of the Bible simply as, and now the quote begins, simply as being true in the sense that it conforms to some higher standard of truth. Okay? We shouldn't think of the Bible simply as being true in that it conforms to some higher standard of truth, but rather to think of the Bible as being itself the final standard of truth. Thy word is truth. It's not it's true, it's truth. We don't think like this. We live in this realm where God, yeah, I know the Bible said such and such. Now I've got to determine whether that's true or not on the basis of my authority. We're to think of the Bible as being itself the final standard of truth. The Bible is God's word, and God's word is the ultimate definition of what's true and what's not true. God's word is itself truth. Thus, we are to think of the Bible as the ultimate standard of truth, the reference point by which every other claim to truthfulness is to be measured. Those assertions that conform with Scripture are true, while those that do not conform with Scripture are not true. What does this mean? Well, one thing it means is that science doesn't prove the Bible. The Bible proves science. To any degree that science has any validity, it's because of what God has said. That's exactly the opposite of what Satan will tell you. He'll tell you that you can't trust God's word, and so you need to become a neutral investigator and place yourself above God's word to see whether or not it's true or not. That's what he did with Eve. Say, you know, I know God said that, but you can't trust what you need to check this out. And beloved, we are so steeped in this, most of the time, that's the way, we never become believers. We're still rationalist. God said such and such, and you look at it and go, oh, man. You know what that is? That's putting yourself, the moment that Eve started doing that, she was not a neutral investigator. She had already subordinated herself to the father of lies, and she was under his thumb. And you are too if you doubt God's word. Whether you believe it or not, you see, we've got to have our minds renewed on this. You're saying you're calling God a liar. You're not just calling a man a liar. You're calling God a liar. You've placed yourself already, when you take that position, you've placed yourself in the position of God above. You've placed yourself above the Lord Jesus Christ because he submitted to and believed the scripture in all things. But you're smarter than he is. You read Bertrand Russell's little thing, Why I'm Not a Christian. I read that years ago, sort of with fear and trembling. I started reading, it was the most childish, pathetic stuff. I couldn't believe how simplistic it was. You know, Lord Russell. He says, I'm not a Christian. One of the reasons he said, I'm not a Christian, because Jesus Christ taught eternal punishment. Now, he's not saying, you know, it's not even in the realm of, you know, I don't believe all these myths and miracles and all that. It's like Jesus Christ taught eternal punishment. You know what that's saying? I am on a higher plane morally and intellectually than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. I have a better sense of justice than he did. The only problem is that Bertrand Russell didn't live a sinless life. In fact, he had one woman after another, and many of them at the same time, with his wife. He didn't live a sinless life, and one other thing, he didn't rise from the dead. Now, who would you rather believe, Bertrand Russell or the Lord Jesus Christ? We've got to realize, we've got to have our minds renewed. It is wicked. It's wicked to doubt the word Jesus. You know, you realize, I was reading this last week, and I'm amazed at it. They brought this demon-possessed boy to the disciples, and the demon was throwing him into the fire and into the water. I mean, this is tough stuff. And they come walking up there, and they said, and the man comes to Jesus, he said, I brought him to your disciples to cure him, and they couldn't cast the demon. They couldn't help him. They couldn't do anything for him. And Jesus says, well, that's all right. I can understand why you have a problem with this. I mean, it is really a big thing to believe God. That's not what he said. He said to his disciples, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I put up with you? We've got the idea in our head that it's some big thing when we believe God. And the opposite is true. It's evil and wicked for us not to believe God. I mean, repeatedly, here's the waves and everything. He says, what's the matter with you? Where is your faith? Are you so messed up and so perverted, and that's a word he used. You're so perverted that you would set yourself above God and not believe him in spite of everything that's all around you pressing upon you? We were talking about this yesterday. A lot of what you hear on the radio, preachers talking about apologetics, they talk about honestly wrestling with the problems. You know, there's so many problems to believing in God. There's death in the world. And there's evil in the world. Well, how could you believe in God if there's death in the world? You see, even in the apologetics themselves, they're doing just what the devil does. What he does is come alongside you and get you to feel sorry for yourself. Well, you've got some big obstacles to overcome before you could believe in God. That's what he's telling you. And by giving the apologetic arguments, they're playing right into it. You know what the Bible's view of this is? The Bible's view is that it says concerning even those reprobates in Romans 1, it says they know the judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. So here's a man walking alongside the road, and he sees this body in the ditch. He says, oh, I wonder if there's a God. No, what really is happening is he said, yeah, you're a sinner. You deserve to die too. You know, you've done wrong. You've sinned. You deserve to go to hell. And God, even that fact of that corpse in the ditch is testifying to him authoritatively of what he already knows in his heart is true, inescapably. It's not something that he has to wrestle with. It's something he has to suppress. The exact opposite. Oh, we've got to shorten this down a little bit. I'm almost finished. Let me just say one thing here. The fact that God is true and has total ethical integrity, and that what he speaks is precisely equivalent to what he knows to be true, means that true doctrine is extremely important. Yes. It doesn't matter if what God has said is true, and if you misunderstand and misinterpret and misapply it. That's why the Bible says so much about seeking diligently to know the truth. I mean, you can wreak havoc just by, you take the Old Testament things and apply them to a Christian. And you want to produce bondage and misery, that's one way you can get it real fast. There's all kinds of ways to wrongly interpret things. Martin Luther, he looked there in the Psalms, it says the earth is firmly established. It won't totter, it won't shake, it won't move. See, the Bible says that the earth's the center of the universe. And Copernicus is wrong. That's not it. It's a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of Scripture. We need to be careful that what we're saying to people and putting on people is really what the Bible says is applying to those people. Because it's important. Last point. Number five. The fact that God is true and cannot lie means that in relationship to his purposes and promises, they'll all come true. They'll all happen. Just a couple verses. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? You see, it has to do, the fact that he's true has to do with his purposes and his promises. He promised. Has he said, and he won't do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? His purposes, his promises. God will never break a promise. That has to do with the fact that he's truth. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that's the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Be sure, if it doesn't come true, isn't that a way of saying it? It came true. 1 Samuel 9:6. And he said to him, behold now, there's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. Get this. All that he says surely comes true. It comes true. I think it was Solomon praying or David praying. He says, now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. That's to do with his words being true. Not one good word, not one promise of the Lord will fail. So what he says is reliable. Not only is what he says reliable, but what he promises that he'll do, what he said is going to happen is going to happen. There's a lot of things that God has said that don't seem very real. But it's going to take about 1 second after they've happened that we're going to really regret that we didn't believe what he was saying. It It's like, I just get this feeling sometimes. I feel like, you know, 10 seconds into eternity, all this stuff's going to flood down upon me. You know, Charles, you read that 500 times, 1,000 times. You even preached on it. You didn't believe it. I said it. What more can I say than to you I've said? Believe me. Believe what I've said. Believe a God of truth without iniquity. All of his words are pure. They're established. You can put your trust in them. It means that when you run into things that... I never got to this when I was talking about the Bible proves science instead of the other way around. Francis Schaeffer said that when he was young, the Encyclopedia Britannica, you look in there under Hittites, here's the entry, a mythological people mentioned only in the Bible. Isn't that something? It's hard for us to put ourselves back there because, you know, we think of, we are in the modern age, we're in the enlightened era, they've got all these tools and everything. Well, that's exactly what they had then. They were the most advanced generation on earth at their time. Everybody is. Until they're proved wrong. So put yourself back there as a Christian. You open the Encyclopedia Britannica, you know, and it says Hittites, a mythological people mentioned only in the Bible. You know what you'd think? Man, it is kind of strange that they haven't found anything about them. There's nothing about the Hittites. I mean, nothing. Doesn't that bother you, you know? Here you believe in the Bible, this bunch of, you know, look at how old it is, just a bunch of myths. Now, if you open the Encyclopedia Britannica and read about the Hittites, there's color pages of their civilization, you know, pictures of all about it. Now that they caught up and discovered that it was true. Now, that's just one example, but there's lots of things that we still face just like that. And the issue is, can we trust? Are we going to be believers? Yes. Or are we going to be rationalists? Yeah. Semi-rationalists, because if you really become a rationalist, you can't even move. So basically, the devil gets us because we found just enough of our lives on Scripture to keep living and not enough to radically put our trust in God and everything that he says. Because if you don't trust him, there's nothing. Well, in a sense, that's just the doctrine. There hasn't been, I guess there's been some application as we went along, but that's part of what it means anyway, when the Bible says that God is true. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would renew our minds to see that even not being able to cast out some powerful demon is not something rational and reasonable and excusable, but it's perverted and unbelieving. And we think there, as we were talking yesterday about how after the resurrection you upbraided them, you reproved them for their hardness of heart and not believing. It's not excusable, and as Christians, we've seen so much, there's not a bit of excuse that we have. We pray that you'd renew our minds to believe you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our